Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday, first class, May 15, 2016, 2 Timothy.
Can you hear me? The worship service will begin this morning with a piece by Miss Danielle Uggen. Thank you. Well, after Danielle plays, only one thing we can say. Eat your heart out, Al. God put me here to teach His Word for His glory. God put Danielle here to play the piano for God's glory. Make a good team. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's Word. And therefore, open the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer, and that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. In that passage of Scripture, God gives a hope to the whole world. God loved the world so much, not just America, not just a certain race or a certain people, but God loved the whole world so much that He gave His Son. He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that very first Christmas. His mission was to go to a cross. And on that cross, He solved a problem that the whole world has. God has made it very clear to us that the whole world has a problem. And the world's problem is sin. And while Christ was on the cross, God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, poured them out on Jesus Christ, and then He judged them in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world problem of sin, God is now free to offer a gift. And that gift is eternal life to anyone, any place, anywhere who simply believes in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Christ. And that defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion. But it is a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in Him. And at that very moment of faith in Christ, God imputes to you His righteousness, declaring you justified, vindicated. And He imputes to you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever. And once you're in union with Christ, you have eternal security. That's the grace of God. You can never, ever lose your salvation. Your salvation depends completely upon who and what Christ is, not who and what you are. At the very same time, you're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. You can never lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can lose fellowship with God. It's one of the easiest things you can do. It's sinning after salvation. It might be a mental attitude sin or sin of the tongue or an overt sin. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal, you're fleshly, you're operating according to the old sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness. That's in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. And that creates a contradiction. A holy and a righteous God cannot, and He does not, fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer. So God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace, 1 John 1:9, God's problem-solving device for sin in your life after salvation. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thereby restoring us to fellowship with God, which is the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. So here's the power to live the spiritual life, and here's the power to learn the Word of God, and that's why we are here this morning. So in preparation to worship our Lord, we give you a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You, sir, for Your infinite and Your matchless grace. And we thank You that You have magnified Your Word over all of Your name. And therefore, the Word of God is more important than the very air that we breathe. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, for another day of freedom that You've given to us in Client Nation USA. The freedom to assemble in a Bible-teaching church such as this one. And the freedom to worship You through the study of Your Word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In the recent Israel My Glory, May-June issue, there is the piece by Vi Kalischer. He says, once every 2 months I take my wife to the hospital for an eye checkup following a cornea transplant. The last time we were there, two Russian Orthodox priests sat next to us. We began conversing, and our discussion quickly turned to the matter of faith. Like the many ultra-Orthodox Jews I have spoken to over the years, they were very sure of themselves and showed me their commentaries, which they were positive contained the root of faith. They trusted in the words of men rather than in the living Word of God. I showed them my small Bible and asked, which book is of greater value? One of the priests answered, we do not want to see anything in Hebrew because we do not speak that language. I said, well, I know Russian. If you like, I will give you a complete translation of any passage in this book. Then I asked, have you ever heard about the Bible? Oh, yes, he said. Do you have a copy with you? To their surprise, I told them the little book I held in my hand was the Holy Bible. When we began to speak about Jesus, the priests were sure they knew everything. But I told them, the Bible says we must believe in Jesus Christ, not the commentaries which are merely the words of men. But according to the Holy Bible, this book alone shows us how to come to God. New Russian Jewish immigrants in the waiting room also listened attentively to our conversation. And most of them agreed that true faith in God comes only according to the Bible. I told them, for the millions of genuine Christians, the most important book is the Holy Bible. Although they believed themselves to be Christians, these people were walking in darkness because they had never found the true way to faith in Jesus Christ. I was not surprised when one of the priests asked, "How did you, a Jew, come to believe in Christ?" I replied, "I can tell from your question how blind you are. You do not even know from which people Jesus came. You must read the Bible, not your fictitious books." They asked where in the Bible it was written that Jesus was Jewish. I said, "Moses spoke of Jesus coming from the Jewish people." I then read Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you the Jewish people, a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." I continued, "The Bible clearly explains Christ's earthly heritage. The Bible is the root of our faith, not your books." After we talked more, one of the Jewish immigrants asked, "How can a Jew be so faithful to another religion?" I responded, "I know you believe yourselves to be good Jews because you follow the rabbinical traditions. But you must take a good look at the Holy Bible and see what the Lord truly wants from us. He wants us to know Him, to love Him, and obey His commandments. In the Holy Bible, we read of the faith of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the words of our prophets. This book has been hidden from you in Russia for a long time. Even here in Israel, you are only told about the Old Testament. But if you would study that carefully, especially Isaiah 53, which is never read in the synagogues, you would see for yourselves that it speaks of Jesus Christ." They were very surprised. "That's impossible," one exclaimed. I replied, "It's true." I then read Isaiah 53 to them and carefully explained what it meant. This was a wonderful witnessing opportunity. After my wife's examination was finished, I spoke with these people for another half hour. As it is written in Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." I pray the light of Jesus Christ will shine in their hearts, and they will understand what it means to truly love God. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The pleasing special is completed. That is now available. It will be very quickly placed on our website. You can order it there, or you can see the deacons, and they will get you that special. That is completed. We continue our study in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore you, pastor, teacher Timothy, my student, keep on becoming strong in that grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things, the doctrinal teaching, that you have heard from the source of me, Paul as Timothy's pastor, teacher, and his theological professor, in the presence of many witnesses, deposit these same doctrines to faithful, dependable, reliable, consistent men who are of such a quality, that is faithful, reliable, consistent, that they will be qualified to teach others also. And then beginning at verse 3 through verse 6, he teaches a very important principle that every member of the royal family of God must understand and learn and believe if you ever intend to be a winner believer and glorify Jesus Christ. It is so important that it is repeated 3 times. How about that? Repetition. Doggone. Not only was Peter teaching the importance of repetition in 2 Peter chapter 1, but the Apostle Paul, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, teaches this important principle of self-discipline and repeats it 3 times. Now, God only has to teach something once for it to be absolute truth and let's get going with it. But he teaches it and then repeats it and then repeats it 3 times. He's teaching the same concept in 3 different analogies. He takes the military and the soldier in the military. He takes the master athlete who competed in the ancient games, the Olympic Games. And he takes the hard-working farmer. And all 3 of these are teaching the very same principle because it's absolutely, absolutely important that you learn these concepts. There is probably one of the most important things you can ever learn as a member of the royal family of God is self-discipline. Only the winner believer has that self-discipline. And so it's taught, repeated, and repeated again. First of all, the analogy to the military. Suffer evil and hardship with me as an honorable and excellent soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier who is serving on active duty becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The Lord Jesus Christ enlisted each one of us at the moment of salvation, our faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the commanding officer of every member of the royal family of God. And therefore, to serve and please our commanding officer demands maximum self-discipline and humility, authority, orientation. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the orders. We either obey or disobey. Pleasing our commanding officer demands separation from the distractions of life. It is recognizing that the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine, the thinking of our commanding officer, is more important than anything else in life. Becoming entangled in civilian life is analogous to reversionism and being under the influence of evil. The soldier who is serving and striving to please his commanding officer, Jesus Christ, is the winner believer. This winner believer has reached spiritual maturity through great self-discipline to seize and hold the high ground of spiritual maturity and not retrogress back into reversionism demands that you keep on keeping on with that great self-discipline. There is a tendency among believers to set aside that self-discipline once they reach spiritual adulthood. And inevitably they retrogress into reversionism. They become sloppy, inconsistent, in assembling in a local church to learn Bible doctrine. But in the plan of God, you will never get away from the principle of self-discipline until the day you die or the rapture, whichever comes first. Self-discipline must be as much a part of the mental attitude of your soul as food is for your body and air is for your life. Sloppy believers have very little or no self-discipline of soul. The reversionist has very little or no self-discipline in his life. It is having the self-discipline to serve and strive to please your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is self-discipline that demands separation from the distractions of life. To do your job as unto the Lord, to live your life as unto the Lord. This demands the principle of self-discipline. And that principle is so important, God repeats it 3 times. Well, we've completed the study on the soldier and the military analogy. Now, under the principle of repetition, God the Holy Spirit presents analogy number 2. Analogy number 2 on the importance of self-discipline. The analogy to the master athlete in the athletic games. The importance of self-discipline is taught by an analogy to competing in the ancient athletic games and winning the Stephanos. So this analogy to self-discipline emphasizes the blessings and rewards that result from self-discipline. The King James Version sounds like this, 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Well, the King James Version is not very thundering there. It's a pretty pitiful translation. But not to worry. We will get her all straightened out here. And if a man also strive for masteries, we have 2 conjunctions combined, de and kai, plus the conditional particle aeon with the present active subjunctive of the verb athleo, plus the indefinite pronoun tis. The 2 conjunctions combined, we have first of all the conjunction de, that's de. The conjunction de is used in its transitional sense. You would translate it and or moreover. And then we have the conjunction kai, which is used in its adjunctive sense. That's K-A-I. The adjunctive sense is translated also. Kai, in the adjunctive sense, introduces analogy number 2. To the importance of self-discipline in the spiritual life. The importance of self-discipline for the pastor teacher, for this passage by interpretation is directed to the pastor, by application it's directed to the entire congregation. So here is the second analogy on the importance of self-discipline in your spiritual life. The spiritual life for the pastor teacher, and the spiritual life for the congregation. Then we have the conditional particle aeon plus the subjunctive. Aeon plus the subjunctive mood looks like this, E-A-N, aeon. Aeon plus the subjunctive introduces a third class condition. Third class condition is the condition of possibility. It means potential. It means that every member of the royal family of God has the potential to glorify God to the maximum and receive a Stephanos, crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. It's potential. It's not a guarantee. You can disqualify yourself. Just as the athletes could disqualify themselves and never receive that Stephanos in the Olympic Games or the Isthmus Games or the Nemean Games or the Pythian Games. They had these all over the Greece and then in the Roman Empire. Athletics were very important in Greek culture, and when Rome conquered it, it was very important in Roman culture. And the third class condition says you have the potential, in your spiritual life to receive a Stephanos, a crown at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's only potential, and you must compete according to the rules. And we'll be looking at it. You say, well, what are the rules? We'll get there. You're going to love these rules. The indefinite pronoun tis looks like that in the Greek and in the English. The indefinite pronoun tis says anyone. Every member of the royal family of God has the potential to glorify God to the maximum in his life while he's here on earth, and at the judgment seat of Christ receive crowns and rewards. But to do that demands, and this passage says that that demands tremendous self-discipline on your part. Then the verb athleo. A-T-H-L-E long O. Athleo. We get our word athletics. Athlete comes from this verb athleo. A couple of things. First of all, athleo means to compete in an athletic contest. To compete in an athletic contest. Two, it was specifically used for competing in the ancient games, which included the Olympic Games, the Isthmus Games, the Pythian Games, the Nemean Games. But to compete as a master athlete, and there was a special title given to the athlete who competed in these ancient games. He was called a master athlete, a teleos athletes. And it's very interesting that that word was used. Teleos athletes was a master athlete who competed in the ancient games. Teleos is the word used over and over and over in the Bible to describe the believer in spiritual maturity. Teleos is the spiritually mature believer. And here he was, the athlete that competed in these games was called the teleos athletes, or the master athlete. The Greek peoples had a tremendous love for athletics. Athletics was a very important part of Greek culture. And Greek culture was the culture of the Roman Empire. Athletics received a very high priority in the Roman Empire. Three, there were two kinds of athletes in the Roman Empire at this time. There was the teleos athletes, actually looks like this. That's T-E-L-E-I-O-S, A-T-H-L, long E-T, long E-S. Teleos athletes, the master athlete, and he had great self-discipline. And then secondly, there was the not-so-serious athlete. He had very little or no self-discipline. for the serious athlete, the teleos athletes, would enter into a gymnasium. And there were only about 10 of these all over the empire. And a gymnasium was a very unique place. That gymnasium, by the way, this is what the word looks like. G-U-M-N-A-S-I-O-N. We get gymnasium from it, but this isn't like any gymnasium you've been in. The gymnasium covered acres of ground. It was a huge complex. It had living quarters for the athletes, those who were training for these games. They, once they matriculated and entered the gymnasium, they were there for 10 months. You couldn't get out. You didn't go in and then say, you know what, I think I'd like to take a vacation. I'd like to take a vacation now. You know, family's in town. And so I thought I'd just leave. I'll be back, though, in a couple weeks. No, you won't. You leave, you're done. You are disqualified. You're not in the game. Period. Over and out. That's it. Once you go into the gymnasium, you're there for 10 months. But you see, these people had tremendous self-discipline. They went there because they wanted to compete and win that Stephanos. They were master athletes. They had tremendous self-discipline. So they entered. They stayed for 10 months. So there were these living quarters for them. They lived in the gymnasium for 10 months. Once you checked in, you were there for that 10-month period. And you had to follow the rules of the leader of the gymnasium. The leader of the gymnasium was called the gymnasiarchos. G-U-M-N-A-S-I-A-R-C-H-O-S. The gymnasiarchos was the one in charge of the gymnasium. And once you entered into the gymnasium as an athletes, you had to follow the rules of the gymnasiarchos for 10 months. After that 10 months of training, there was another period of a few weeks where you would travel to the games and then you would compete in the games. And when you competed in the games, you came under the authority of the Krites, K-R-I-T, long E-S. This is the judge. They had all these judges for each event. And then you came under the authority of the judges, and you had to follow the rules of the judges at the meet. Now, we have this true today in track meets. It wasn't as strict as it was at this time. But there's still rules at track meets. If you are competing in a running event, you run out of your lane into the next lane, you're disqualified. You're out. If you are in a track meet, you're in a running event, and in Nevada, you only get one false start. If you commit a false start, you're disqualified. You're not allowed to have any false starts in the state of Nevada in track and field. Well, it's because they have so many teams. If there were two false starts for every race, as it is, we didn't get home till 2 or 3 in the morning after when all 10 or 12, 15, 20 teams were there. So they had to eliminate and one false start and you're gone. So don't false start. Go with the gun. When I was competing in track and field, you were allowed one false start and you were not disqualified. You get two false starts, you're out of the race. I remember this. It was one of the funny things that happened. I was just a freshman at Washington State University. And they had at this time, I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember, used to have a Seattle indoor track meet. It was put on national TV. They had best athletes coming from all over the world. They had, every year they would have Russian distance runners that would come in and compete. And my track coach entered me in the 60-yard high hurdles at the Seattle Indoor Track Meet. I was a freshman at Washington State University. One of the athletes competing, in fact, he was in the lane right next to me, was Blaine Lindgren. Blaine Lindgren won the silver medal in the Olympic Games in 1964. Blaine Lindgren had impeccable form, perfect form. And he was in the lane right next to me. I'm a freshman. I'm next to the silver medalist at the Olympic Games. And I'm going, oh. I thought it and said it, and then I almost did it, you know. And we got down on our blocks, and Blaine lingered next to me, and I go, this guy's a silver medalist. This is over before it starts. Sit. Keep it set. And he was guessing the start and shot out of the blocks. The gun went off, but he had jumped the gun. But there has to be a second gun that says that he jumped the gun. He shot out of there so fast the gun went off, I didn't even leave my block. Everybody's running over the hurdles, and I'm still sitting there. Finally, the gun went off. Second one, boom. Oh, thank God for that. I can see everybody else going, who's that dummy in the blocks down there? Well, I thought, why does a silver medalist in the Olympics have to guess and jump on the... I said, that's it. I'm guessing this next time. He has to sit in the blocks. I'm guessing this time. On your mark, set. I go, 1,001, 1,002. Boom! I blew out of there right on the gun. Now that guy that was sitting in the blocks is leading. And the announcer... And Tracy Walters was announcing at the Seattle Indoor Track Meet. He was my track coach in high school. And you can hear him. And it's Olson leading it. At the first hurdle, it's Olson. Second hurdle, Olson. 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 Five hurdle, Olson. Got to the sixth hurdle, he said, Olson and Lindgren. Phew. Lindgren.
Hey, but I put a little fear in him there for a second. For five hurdles, he was wondering, hey, that kid was sitting in the block back there. I was going to guess. I knew I didn't have a shot unless I nailed that thing right, and I hit it right on the button. Then my heart started going. I thought, I might even beat this guy. Said, no, you're not.
But there's rules. There's rules. At that time, it was two false starts, you're gone. You've disqualified yourself. You run out of your lane, you've disqualified yourself. There are rules. And if you don't compete according to those rules, you disqualify yourself. So the non-serious athlete... The serious athlete would go to the gymnasium, get under the authority of the gymnasiarchos, follow the rules that he established. When he got into the games, he followed the rules of the judges at the games, and he competed according to the rules under great self-discipline. Five, the non-serious athlete would go to a health club and sit in the sauna. You might do a little exercise. And by the way, they had a lot of baths in the Roman Empire. There were baths everywhere. And they get a little exercise and then go sit in the baths and the sauna and relax. That's called not having a lot of self-discipline, but enjoying the sauna. Six, the serious athlete is comparable to the believer who has great self-discipline. Seven, the non-serious athlete
is comparable to the believer who has little or no self-discipline. So far what we have is, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete in the games, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete in the games, the Olympic Games, the Isthmus Games, the Nemean Games, the Pythian Games of the ancient world, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Yet is he not crowned is the objective negative ooh plus the present passive indicative of the verb stephanao. Now the objective negative ooh slams the door. It slams the door and says, absolutely not. And it's with this verb stephanao. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O, long O. Stephanao. Couple of things. One, Stephanao means to win the Stephanos in the athletic games. To win the wreath, the Stephanos, the crown at the Olympic Games. Two, Stephanos is literally a wreath. That wreath was given to the winner in the ancient athletic games. And it's very interesting that this is the same word that is used to describe the crowns that are given the winner believer at the judgment seat of Christ. The very same word that describes what the winner in the ancient athletic games received is the same word that God uses to describe the crowns the winner believer will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. So three, Stephanos is used to describe the rewards and blessings the winner believer receives at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8, James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, 1 Peter 5:4. Four, a Stephanos is not a crown that a king wears. Rather, it is a wreath that the Olympic champion wore in the ancient games. Not a crown that a king wears, rather it is a wreath that the Olympic champion wore as the winner of his event in the Olympic Games, or could have been the Isthmus Games or Nemean Games or the Pythian Games. Five, the objective negative ooh slams the door. You absolutely will not receive the winner's crown unless you compete according to the rules. And that demands great self-discipline. The objective negative ooh slams the door. You absolutely will not receive the winner's crown unless you compete according to the rules. And that demands great self-discipline. The present tense is what we call a nomic present. A nomic present. The nomic present introduces a timeless axiom of Scripture. Point six, the axiom is this. No one receives the winner's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. but only if he competes according to the rules. The indicative mood is declarative. This is a dogmatic fact of the Word of God. 7. In the ancient games, only the winner received the Stephanos. Now, in our modern Olympic games, we have a gold medal, silver medal, bronze medal. Not in the ancient athletic games. In the ancient athletic games, only the one who won got a Stephanos. Second place got nothing. Third place got nothing. If you didn't win, only the winner won. There was no such place in the ancient athletic games. There was no such thing as second place, third place, fourth place, fifth place. There was no silver medal, no bronze medal. You either win or you don't. And that, by the way, is an excellent system. That is a great system. You either win or you don't. You're a winner or a loser. You see, if liberals had their way, everyone would get a prize. That's called socialism. When Deb and I were homeschooling the boys, we were living here at the church at the time, homeschooling the boys. Debbie was in charge of all English. I got stuck with math. I'm an English major too. We're both English majors, but somebody had to teach them math. I said, okay, I'll take it. Just give me the book with the answers. And I was always in that book with the answers all the time, trying to figure out how they got these places. And so I'm teaching math. And my system was this. We had a test every day. If they missed one, they flunked. If they missed one, they flunked. They had to get them all right. If they got them all right, they got an A. If they missed one, they flunked. And they could not guess. If they missed one, I would ask, how did you get that answer? They could not say, oh, I guessed. If they had to show me their work. How did you get there to get that answer? They hated that one. Hated it. When I would say, how did you get that answer? Oh, damn, I knew he was going to ask it. I say, you flunked. But the whole objective here is not a grade. The whole objective is for you to learn something. Learn what's going on here. I want you to learn the principle of what's being taught here. So the grade doesn't mean anything. But if you miss one, then you haven't really got this thing mastered yet. So let's go back and do it again. So we do it again. We do it again. We do it again. Until they got them all right. But if they missed one, they flunked. Now that was homeschooling. They eventually got to a public school. And I remember they were in public school, and Dave came home from school and he had this real troubled look on his face. I said, what's wrong, Dave? He goes, oh, Dad, I don't know what to do. I said, why? He said, my teacher made a terrible mistake. I said, what happened? He says, we had a test today. I missed two and she gave me an A and I should have flunked. And I said, well, now you know about public education. It's a little different than homeschooling. They have their rules. I had mine. Mine was, I wanted you to learn something. I just wanted you to learn it. And but you see the difference. You would have flunked if we were still homeschooling, but you got an A. And he says, I kind of like this public school system. Well, yeah. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete in the games, he absolutely does not receive the winner's crown except he strive lawfully. This is the conditional particle aeon with the negative me plus the adverb nomimos, with the aorist active subjunctive of the verb athleo. The conditional particle aeon plus the negative me. This is an interesting Greek idiom. Aeon me. Literally, this says, if not. But this is a Greek idiom, and Arnton Gingrich tells us on page 210 that this Greek idiom should be translated unless. You don't translate this literally. It's an idiom that means unless. And we have the verb athleo again, to compete as an athlete in the ancient games, and it's modified by the adverb nomimos. That's N-O-M-I-M long O-S. Nomimos. And nomimos means in accordance with the rules. So the corrected translation of verse 5 sounds like this. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete in the games, he absolutely does not receive the winner's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So what are the rules? Good question, but we're going to take a break and we'll get the rules in part 2.